good morning. My name is Kevin McGuire, and my wife is Shum. She's sitting over there. We've been married a little over 34 years. I know she is. And going on 35, we have two sons. The older boy is Nathan. He's 32. And the younger son is Nicholas. He's 23. And me this morning up here will be a first for me leading a Sunday morning lesson on the Sun River campus. But prior to COVID, I was involved with a small group of people that would go over to Eschaton, and we would give a message for the morning there. We would alternate, and I did that for about 2.5 years, at least once a month. Let's see. Oops. So I thought I'd talk a little bit this morning about what it took for me to get to this point, standing up here and with something to say, hopefully. And it started at the end of October, right as Lauren and Dan were doing the last lesson in the Book of Acts. I got a call from Jim Boyd, and he asked, first he explained that the next session that they were getting into was on the Lord's Prayer, a study done by J. Vernon McGee on that topic. And it was broken up into 7 sessions, and he asked me if I could take one of them. Specifically, the 6th session on Yours is the Kingdom and the Power and the Glory. And while we were talking on the phone, I had a couple things enter my mind. The first one was, I've heard of J. Vernon McGee. I know of him, and I know Jim Boyd, and I know the other men that he mentioned on the list of people that would be taking one of the other weeks. And I thought to myself, well, who am I? I don't think I belong on that list. And the second thing that entered my mind was kingdom, power, glory. 3 words. Can I even come up with enough to say or enough to lead a discussion? Whatever I could come up with, would it be enough? The first question of who am I? I was fairly quickly able to put that aside for this reason, that if it's ultimately God tapping me on the shoulder to take up this challenge, then it doesn't matter who I am. And the second, I wasn't as easily to put it, able to put it aside as we were talking on the phone. So I asked Jim if he would be willing to wait till Sunday. I think it was a Thursday night that he called me, if he would be willing to wait till Sunday for me to give him an answer. And he said that would be fine. So I got off the phone I hung that up like it wasn't a smartphone, but it was just a smartphone. I think I clicked it. But so I got off the phone with Jim, and I sat down on my computer, pulled up a Word document, and typed in kingdom, power, and glory, and left room in between for me to write whatever came to my mind. So I sat down, and I thought, kingdom. And all of these thoughts and ideas started flooding my mind. And some of the thoughts and ideas had rabbit trails that led from them. So I started typing in words and phrases that I could use as breadcrumbs to find my way back to that thought or idea. And then I moved on to power. And the same thing happened. All these thoughts just started flying around in my head and rabbit trails from some of the thoughts again. And again, I typed in words and phrases that would hopefully trigger some of these thoughts I was having. And I didn't even have to get to glory. I had determined in my mind, well, you know, even without looking at McGee's study, without going through it, I think I can come up with enough to fill the time with just kingdom and power. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to talk about glory a little bit, but it's going to be focused on his kingdom and his power, because I think the glory of God naturally flows once we recognize it's his kingdom and his power. So my next thought after I figured out I was able to come up with enough was to get back on the phone and put it to rest, not leave a hanging question, to call Jim Boyd and let him know, yes, I can do it. But then my next thought was, you know, Jim was agreeable to me waiting until Sunday to give him my answer. So why don't I use this time to wait on God and see if he would change my yes to a no? And maybe that was my hope, but Sunday came and my answer was still yes. There was nothing that knocked me upside the head to get my attention. So as I began to work on this, I immediately ran into opposition, what I consider opposition anyway. I mean, it was a good thing that I had all these thoughts flooding my mind, and it was a bad thing that there were all of these thoughts flooding my mind. I mean, it was a good thing that I had something to say. There was material there. At least it wasn't a blank slate like it usually is. But the bad thing about that is I always have trouble whenever I have something of meaning in my mind. It's fine up there. It doesn't have to be in any particular order. They're up there and they make sense to me. But the minute I try to start communicating what's up there, I struggle with that. This was no exception. So I continued to work on it. And a couple weeks into my journey, I think it must have been about the time Scott was giving his lesson, I started to look at what I had prepared and how far I'd come, and started to get discouraged because, in my estimation, I should have been done. You know, after 2 weeks spending the time that I had on it, you think I would have been done. But I wasn't nearly far enough along as I thought I should be. So I, again, discouragement entered my mind, and I started asking, well, did I hear correctly? Or the question of who am I, again, started cropping up. Let's see. This happens to me. I forget my train of thought. That's good. Well, you know, the talking about eschaton, that I used to do that prior to COVID, I thought about asking everyone to leave except for the front row, because that's about how many people would come to eschaton. And I would give instructions to the people that stayed to occasionally do one of these. And if one or two would remain in that position, it would be hospitality to me. So, but no, everybody can stay. I thought I won't ask people to leave. At the height of my discouragement was November 15th. And I got up in the morning just feeling like, this isn't going to work. But as my practice, I get up in the morning and I fix myself a small breakfast. It's usually tea and peanut butter toast. And I open the Our Daily Bread to that day's message. And my thinking behind this, as I do this regularly, I think, you know, I'm starting my day with a small breakfast for my physical body. I should start my day with a small meal for my spiritual body. And the message for that day was on Moses, and specifically where Moses runs into the burning bush, and he steps aside to investigate. And he goes up and looks at it, and it's God speaking to him from the bush. And God says to him, calls him, he says, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And Moses replies, his first reply is, "Well, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And God counters with, "I will be with you." And so it appears that Moses agrees to do this, because his next question is, well, I'm going to go to people and they're going to ask me who sent me. And so who can I say who sent me? And then God replies to Moses, "I am who I am. Tell them I am has sent you, or sent me to you." But then it turns out that Moses didn't really agree in his mind because he continues to object. And he counters against God, they won't listen to me. And God says, God counters with telling him he's going to give him these signs and wonders. With his staff, he's going to throw it down. He's going to stick his hand in his cloak, and it's going to come out leprous, and he's going to stick it in again, and it's going to be healed. So signs and wonders is what God replies with that. And then Moses continues to object. He says, I'm not eloquent in speech. I can't speak very well. And God counters with, who has made man's mouth? Well, I will be your mouth and teach you what to say. And then Moses finally says, just send somebody else, please. He finally lets it out what his real motive is, that he just doesn't want to do this. He doesn't feel up to the task. And God gets angry at that point. He replies to Moses that, okay, your wordy brother Aaron is on his way. He's going to help you. I'm going to teach both of you what to say. And then the task gets put to rest. Moses is going to do it. And as I read this message, it didn't lay out the commentary that they usually have on our daily bread exactly like that. But I read the passage in the Bible, and that's what I took away from this. I was seeing all of that with where I was that morning. And I thought to myself, the answer to my question of who am I, God says, I am. And it's the same as it was for Moses. And as I have in many times in the past, I thought about those words that God calls himself, the I am. I am that I am. Tell them I am sent you. That word is packed with meaning. Everyone here has pondered on that, I'm sure. God is. And that statement of I am, it's like he's ever present. He exists. It's his kingdom. Just like yours is the kingdom. He is the I am. There's nowhere where he is not. And then I thought about the I am again. Well, he's completely self-sufficient. He needs nothing. He has it already. And that speaks of his power. And then with this, it's his kingdom and his power. He can do as he chooses. And he's able to provide for us wherever we are in his kingdom, young or old, new believer or elder, eloquent in speech or stuttering. He's able to meet our insufficiency with his all-sufficiency. So I continued to work on this, and as I did, I began to feel like I was making progress. I was putting some of these thoughts into words that I can communicate in what I thought was some meaningful way. And as I began to have some success, I also sensed feelings of accomplishment. And then I started thinking, or is that pride? Because I would have some of these thoughts and able to put them down, I'd be going, oh, that's good, that's good. And so I'm thinking, well, isn't that me getting in the way? How do I get out of the way and let God speak? And this continued as I continued to have success. And I would continue to ask God to help me get out of the way. This grieved me. It brought me to, at one point, to a point of tears that I felt like, how am I going to do this? It's going to be me doing this. But then I thought of Moses again. The thought at that point came to Moses again. And it's during Moses' time, the second time he goes up to receive the Ten Commandments from God. The first time he goes up, God writes them out on the tablets. Moses carries them down. He sees all this revelry, all this orgy going on in the camp, and they've got this golden calf. And he takes the tablets and he just thrashes them, throws them against the ground and shatters them. So, some time goes between Moses has to stand before God and that he wants to judge his people, and time goes by where things settle down, and God has Moses come up on the mountain again. And this time, Moses is to bring the tablets, and they're blank. This time, Moses is going to dictate what God tells him. So it's Moses doing the writing the second time. And as he comes down from the mountain and meets with the people, there's this glow on his face. And he doesn't notice it when he comes down, but he obviously sees reactions on the people around him. So he puts a veil on his face. And it says that when Moses would go to talk with God, he would remove the veil. And when he would come down to the people or over to the people, he would place the veil over his face again until the shine or the glory began to subside. And it calls Moses the most humble man on the face of the earth in Numbers 12:3 also. So he seemed to struggle with this as well. Not that I'm a humble man or anything like that, but Moses was. And he had this difficulty. And I think of the verse in 1 Corinthians where it says, "Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." So I looked at this verse and see the shine on Moses' face. And it's like a fragrance that we carry, an aroma that we have. You've met other people that are Christians that you don't know, and there's an aroma about them. And Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians, he recognizes this, and he says, "Who is sufficient? Who is sufficient for these things?" So it's like we're not. We don't deserve this this fragrance of his. But he also says, we're not like so many who are peddlers of God's word. We're not doing this for personal gain. It's not for us that we're doing this. But as men of sincerity, he's speaking the truth. And he's commissioned by God at the end here. And he says, finally, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. It's Christ's power that enables him to speak. So what I took away from that, revisiting Moses about that and this verse, is that there's no way for us to fully get out of the way. That God wants to use us. He's chosen to use us. That's how he's making his way for this world. He desires that no one perish, and he wants to use us to bring people to a knowledge of him. And so if we are representing him in the way he wants, we will have some of that afterglow, a fragrance. But we need to remember the glory is his. If we ever get to the point where we start thinking that this glow, this shine is coming from us, the shine is just shinola at that point. And the fragrance that goes along with it is not a good one. So at this point, I have a prayer that I'd like to say. It's a prayer that I prayed along the way, and it's a prepared prayer, but it's something that I prayed along the way, and I'll say it before we get into the kingdom of power and glory a little bit more. Because we basically covered, in my experience, it's God's kingdom, and it's his power, and it's for his glory. But my prayer as we lead into the rest of it is, Lord, help me to communicate this morning in a way that is consistent with you and your word, getting out of the way as much as I am able while understanding that the words that come out of my mouth have been filtered through my mind, a mind that has been shaped by the years you've given me, how I've used these years, and the things you have taught me in them. And because of this flawed filter that I am, I pray that the words of my mouth that come from the meditation of my heart, that they would be acceptable, and I'll even add pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So his kingdom, his power, and his glory. The first thing that you run into in McGee's commentary is he talks about this verse. It's in brackets, you see here. And that's the full verse, Matthew 6:13. The full 13 verse is, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And then in square brackets, at least in this version of the Bible that I've got listed here, New American Standard Bible, 1995 revision or whatever. "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And McGee goes on to explain, and you can see there the footnote that I've got too there. "This clause not found in early manuscripts." So he explains that we're all familiar with this part of the prayer being as part of the Lord's Prayer because it was included in the King James Version, the one that was around for so long and is a traditional version. And he says that the manuscripts that were in existence at the time when they did that translation were the very best manuscripts available, but and they had that included. But since then, older manuscripts have been found that are considered to be better manuscripts. And many of these manuscripts that have been found after the King James translation omit the kingdom and the power and the glory. So this leads him to the question of, well, how do we know what God's word is? Either it is the word of God or it isn't. And here is this this verse that's in some of the manuscripts that we have and some it's not. So he goes on and talks about that for quite a bit. He spends half of his time on his commentary. And he, to kind of summarize what he was trying to say about that, is the statement that he makes. We believe in plenary verbal inspiration. And plenary just means complete in every respect, absolute or undiminished. And I'm going to read that again, using the word undiminished, because I seemed to like it at the time that I did this. And it says, we believe in the undiminished verbal inspiration, but we also believe it applies only to the original documents, most of which have since been lost. But we also believe that the manuscripts we have today are reliable and can be trusted. Many of the manuscripts found have been brought together and all tell the same story. There are some discrepancies, to be sure, but none of these pertain to any of the important doctrines of Scripture. And then McGee goes on from there, and he compares the Word of God, the Bible, and the Word become flesh, Jesus Christ. And the comparison he makes, he says there is a striking similarity between the written Word and the living Word, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he continues on. The Bible is a God book, and it is a man book. The Word of God has become incarnate in the alphabet of man. And then he says, God perfectly expressed himself through imperfect men. And where I like that word undiminished, I came up with a sentence that used it. And in my words, I would put, even though undiminished God used diminished man to express himself, that expression remains undiminished. So, and it kind of makes sense, his comparison. You know, Jesus was very God, but when he became a man, he limited himself into something that could communicate easily with us. And the Word of God, this is the mind of God, communicate to us. It's infinite, but he's communicating it to us through the alphabet that we're familiar with. A language that can that we can relate to. It doesn't make it any less God, though. This is God speaking. And the verse that came to my mind when I read that comment from McGee is Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God to be a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He was very God, but allowed himself to be humbled like that. And I remember as a young Christian, I made a fairly dramatic turn, a repentance. I came to a point in my life where I wasn't fulfilling what I thought I wanted out of life, you know, happiness and joy and all those things. It wasn't there. So one of the things that I put into action as I began going to church every Sunday, and as I attended every Sunday, it struck me that every Sunday I went to church, the message was exactly for me. Whatever it was I was going through that previous week, the message, the sermon, which was based on God's Word, was meant for me. And then one Sunday, I was sitting there and listening, and I wasn't connecting. And it just it startled me a little bit that I couldn't really hear the message and wasn't getting anything out of it. And I thought, well, something's wrong. And if something's wrong, it's got to be on my end. So, you know, all these thoughts of, you know. And then at the end of the service, there was a young man sitting next to me. In my estimation, he was no farther along in his walk than I was. He was overjoyed. He couldn't contain himself what he got out of the message, that the message spoke directly to him. And the things that he was saying were very scriptural, but I could not make the connection, what he was saying, between what he learned and what the sermon was. I've never forgotten that. And the reason that I have never forgotten that is because it's a statement to how God can work. And I think of this verse in Hebrews 4:12. It says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intention of the heart." This verse is packed. It says the word of God is living and active. It was living and active that day for this young man. Even though I couldn't connect the two, God was speaking to him in his spirit through the word of God and having his will for this person accomplished. And Acts 28, it says that in him we live and move and have our being. And I see that written all over this verse in Hebrews. In him we live. It says the word of God is living and active. It's alive. And further on it speaks about it's able to divide, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. One of the definitions of life, something has to have movement, motility. And it says joints. Could you imagine me standing up here with all of my joints fused? We'd be out, you know, heading home right about now because I wouldn't have anything to say. There would be no movement, nothing. But and then marrow, 95% of the blood cells in our body are produced in the red marrow. And it says in Leviticus 17:14, "For the life of every creature is in its blood. Its blood is its life." So not only is the word living and active, but it also divides the very core of our life. It's able to separate and make sense. And it piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. Those are pretty complicated elements. You know, can anybody tell me that this is where the soul begins, this is where it ends, and this is where the spirit begins, and this is where it ends? And it's not, let me see, where did I go on that? Well, anyway, you can't tell. It's something that's beyond our comprehension. But God's word is able, when we need it to, to make a division of these things to where we can deal with it. We can understand. God's Word is able to do that. And our very being, the soul and spirit, how much more can anything be that what we are than our soul and our spirit? And it's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of our heart. Again, that's our being, where we are. And then McGee closes his defense on why he thinks this should remain in the Lord's Prayer. He says, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." It's a phrase that's been omitted, yes, but I believe it is a most scriptural statement. And for that reason, I should like to have it remain as part of the Lord's Prayer. And he says, "After the people brought their wonderful offerings for the construction of the temple, David lifted his heart to God in prayer." And he says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all." And that's in Chronicles 29:11, 1 Chronicles 29:11. And at that point, McGee finishes up defending why he thinks it should remain. And I think it should remain also. It is a very scriptural statement, and I personally like it. And before getting into the power again, a little bit more on that, I'd like to mention some of the other things that struck me about this whole prayer. And it was mentioned by Jim Boyd in the first session, and Scott Algier in the session that he took. I think it was the second. And that is the simplicity and brevity. And I think Scott mentioned structure also. But I'm going to focus on simplicity and brevity. These words stand in stark contrast to what I mentioned earlier. All of these thoughts that they're not confusing to me up here again. But whenever I try to get them out of there and to a message that is cogent and holds together and something I can communicate, it becomes complicated for me. And brevity, simplicity and brevity. These things are very, I almost have a need for these things. So whenever I deal with something, I try to simplify it and brevitize it. I'm not sure if brevitize is a word, but I think it should be. Whenever I'm in that situation, not all the time, but I would say the vast majority of times whenever I have a need for simplicity and brevity, I think back to the garden. And in my mind, that everything is covered, literally and figuratively, in that portion of Scripture that deals with our fall, our fallen state in this world. And it's presented with simplicity and brevity. So power, getting into the power of God. "Yours is the kingdom, O Lord." I guess I left a slide out, so I'll leave it on that. So power. The thing that most of us think of, that's what happened. I went too far. There's the kingdom. So four. I'm glad I number these pages. I jumped from 5 to page 8. That doesn't work very well. Not for me, anyway. So, kingdom. "Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. You are exalted as head over all." So, since I like to simplify using the Garden of Eden, let's start there. Let's talk about the kingdom as far as it relates to the Garden of Eden. If any of us would have gone back to the garden pre-fall and asked Adam and Eve, "What is the kingdom of heaven? What is the kingdom of God to you?" I can't imagine them doing anything else but looking around and say, "Well, the garden, this that God has created for us. This is the kingdom. And this kingdom that they lived in, they may have understood that there was something greater, that God would come to walk with them in the cool of the day. Where would he go when he wasn't walking with them? You know, they must have understood something greater, but to them, it was the garden. And their existence in this little kingdom of theirs was plain and simple. Very simple. That's why I like going here. And God commissioned them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over all that has been created for you." And he says to them, "You may eat from any plant of the tree bearing fruit, yielding seed." But then he gives one prohibition. "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." I'm not sure what that adds up to. Let me get my calculator. One. It's one prohibition. Once you get into the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, you see a complexity that comes upon us because we rejected the simple and the clear. And it is stifling, and it is unkeepable, the law that is given through Moses. I much prefer the simplicity of the garden. And so here it is. You know, we all know what happened. They chose to do the one thing that God said not to do. And as a result of this, confusion and complexity entered the minds of Adam and Eve. No longer was it simple for them. They had this confusion about them. Something's wrong. Something's wrong. We need to cover. So they sewed fig leaves together, and when they heard God coming to walk with them in the garden, they hid themselves among the trees of the garden. And I can almost guarantee they didn't. There were trees everywhere, and I'm sure they didn't go by the trees that were close to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They went in the other direction. They went among trees that were far away from that, and they must have thought to themselves, "We're hiding among the good trees, and God will think we ate from one of them." Something like that. It doesn't make sense. They must have known they couldn't hide from God, but they hid anyway because of the confusion and the complexity that entered into their existence. And when you look at their response, it's very childlike. And God had to call out to them, "Adam, where are you?" And it took God himself to adequately cover them with animal skins. The animals were not responsible for this sin. They were innocent of this direct obedience. Indirectly, though, they were put under our charge, under Adam and Eve's charge. And everything that was put under their charge fell from grace also. So how were the animals affected? They died like we do. And I think if you ask the animal that gave up his skin, he would concur that he was affected by the fall. Or she was affected by the fall, whichever. And I think we're no different than Adam and Eve in the respect that we live in a garden also. It's the garden of our mind. There are all kinds of things up here. There's trees and whatever. And when we do things that are wrong, where do we go? Do we hide from God? Do we hide among the good trees and try to justify or come up with ways of hiding? And again, it seems to be a very childlike response. And I think God wants us to be childlike. If a parent walks in and sees a child holding a forbidden cookie behind their back, and the parent would ask, "What's that behind your back?" And a child would respond, "Nothing." And with a little bit of further interrogation from the parent, the child confesses. And God wants that in our spirit also. it covers that about the kingdom of God and what he wants in Matthew verse 13 through 15. It says, "Then the children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven.' And he laid his hands on them and went away." And further on the hand of God and the kingdom of God, it says that John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus, the first words of his public ministry was, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So looking at all of this, if I were to apply it to myself, I might say, turn away from the kingdom of Kevin and toward the kingdom of heaven. And I thought about breaking out into a rap song at this point. But then I thought, wrong audience. So we'll continue. So it took the hand of one man to stretch out and take the forbidden fruit and usher in all this confusion and pain and suffering that we have as we live in the kingdom of this fallen world, and then we die. But it took the hand of one man, Jesus, to say the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and then take this hand and place it on the little children and say the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And then allow his hands to be stretched out on a cross so that his skin, his shed blood, would be available to cover all who believe or repent, to adequately cover their nakedness. And we have peace again through God, through the Prince of Peace. Years ago, when Sun River had two services, I would occasionally spend the second service. I would go for a walk. And this one particular Sunday that I did that, during the second service, I was walking out away from the sanctuary, and I saw a gentleman coming in who I recognized. I never had a conversation with him, but I recognized him to be somebody of mature faith and farther along than I was. And I thought, well, I'll go over and strike up a conversation with him, and I'll think of something spiritual in the midst of it, that's something that we can talk about. And so I went over and we started a conversation. And then as I'm getting ready to say something profound, a thought enters my head, and that is, "Kevin, what do you know?" And I agree. I agreed with that. And so I said, well, I can't get into anything spiritual now. What do I do? I thought to myself, well, there's one thing that I know. If there's one thing that I know, and that's simple. That's a simple thing. And that one thing that I do know, I expressed this to him, is that Jesus Christ is the key to everything, and that I'm going to cling to him to the day I die. And since then, I've remembered that conversation that we had, as simple as that was, to this day. And the picture in my mind that I've gotten from that is that here I am clinging to Jesus, one of his legs, and he's walking along like this and looking down, wondering, what? And that has come to be not an accurate picture in my mind. So I've taken that to the level of what God wants, I think, from us in this. And that is, he says to us, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So he wants us to cling to him, but through a yoke, to get in the yoke with him. And in this fallenness without Jesus, he says, "Come to me." And the simple clinging we do is getting into his yoke. And this yoke, he says, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And To me, really puts into words, different words, simplicity. My yoke is easy. It's simple. It's simplicity. My burden is light. It's brevity. Brevity of weight. It's what I want. And God is able to make the complex simple when we are in a right relationship with Him in His kingdom. And on to power. So when you think of power, God's power, this might be what some people comes to mind to some people. And this is a picture of two galaxies that are colliding, and all of the spinning that you can see in this picture. And there's other galaxies in the background that, and this is immense. It's estimated that this pair of galaxies, that is, this is a picture taken by the Webb, the new Webb Space Telescope. And it's estimated to be about 500 million light years away. At the speed of light, it would take 500 million years to reach that. And its breadth from one end of it to the other is estimated to be 100 light years. 100,000 light years. So 100,000 years at the speed of light to go from one end. And that's just in a linear. If you wanted to explore this thing, you're talking virtually an eternity to. I mean, we couldn't come up with numbers. So this is what you think of. But the real power of God is, it says in 1 Corinthians 1:13, for the word of God, or the word of the cross, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And I think of physical things that I'll try to finish up by 10:15. So some of the physical things that came to my mind were when Hezekiah comes down with an illness and Isaiah comes to him and says, get your house in order, you're going to die. And Hezekiah goes straight to the wall and begins weeping to God. And Isaiah takes off the other direction. And Hezekiah is pouring his heart out to God. And he was a good king. And Hezekiah was asking for more time. And so God says, Isaiah, turn around and tell him I'm going to give him another 15 years. So Isaiah does that, and Hezekiah says, well, what's going to be the sign that this will actually come true? Isaiah says, well, do you want the shadow on the steps to go forward 10 steps or backward? And Hezekiah says, backward. And so the shadow goes back 10 steps. And you think about that, it's the sun that casts the shadow with something intervening with the light rays, the sun. So the sun, you would think, has to move. And then I think of Joshua, where he's battling the five kings of the Amorites because of what's happening with the Gibeonites. And he's winning, but he needs more time in the day. And so he asked God to make the day last longer. And it says in Joshua 10:13, so the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself on its enemies. As it is written in the book of Joshua, the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. So here again, God is manipulating stellar bodies. And the thing that some people get in their mind that God is taking the universe and backing it up. And you know, I don't think that's the picture that we should get. God just speaks, and it's done instantly. I don't know how that happens, but God does it. He doesn't need to manipulate anything. His word does it alone. And when Jesus is asleep in the boat, and he gets up and rebukes the winds and the waves because his followers were afraid. He rebukes the wind and the waves, and they completely go calm. Well, I can understand, okay, stop the wind, but the waves would keep going. Well, again, in an instant, everything becomes calm. He's not bound by the physical universe. And these things would take time. So the things that he does, the things that he speaks, have an element in our mind of time built into them. So when there are men that and women that profess that it took billions and billions of years, well, you know, I wasn't there. I don't know. But the Word of God says that He did things and He created the universe in 6 days. On the seventh day, He rested. He can create things fully with the appearance of age built into them. That isn't beyond His capability. Whether He did actually do that or not, I wasn't there. But I know He can do that. And I'd like to finish with a personal example where of His power, where as a young Christian, again, I was all in. And one of the things that I did was I partnered with a gentleman that worked for Campus Crusade for Christ. I helped with his support, and he helped me as a young Christian. And one of the ways he helped me is we went through this book called How to Share Your Faith. And it was several sessions that he would get with me, and it culminated in me following him as he went out to share something called the Four Spiritual Laws. It was a little track booklet that goes through this, how to lead somebody to salvation, to believe in Jesus Christ. And so we went out to this field, a sports field, where there were baseball games going on and other things going on. And in the middle, there were people milling around. And he would, his instruction to me was just to observe. And I was far enough along where I felt like I could say something. But I took that to heart, just observe. And he would go up to people and ask them if they would mind him going through this booklet with them. Some would say no, some would say yes. One of them that I remember, one that said no, I really wanted to say something. It was on the tip of my tongue, but I thought to myself, no, no, he's your commanding officer. You need to stand at ease and just keep your mouth shut and watch. And so that's what I did. And we finished up, and I had invited a young couple who were struggling at the time somewhat over for dinner at my place where I was living. And so I left that instance with the Four Spiritual Laws in my top pocket and went shopping at the grocery store. And I picked up all manner of things, more than I had expected to pick up. And I remember picking up things that were by weight, and like a fruit, and I'd pick it up. I knew how to pick, and that's a good one. But then before I could put it in the bag, I thought, no, that's not the right one. And it felt kind of strange, but I put it back. Oh, that's the right one. And I picked that. And this happened several times on other things that were by weight. And I would think of things, oh, I need that. I didn't need it for the dinner, but and for some reason I needed it. And I'll go get that. And so I get up to the checker, get in line. It was a short line at the time. And got in line, and it became my turn, and the checker starts taking everything out of my basket and adding it up, and I suddenly got this thought, oh no, I don't know if I have enough money. And I looked around, and the line had got considerably longer, and this is a stress for me. I don't want to be the one holding things up. So I start pulling change and bills out of, I had money in every pocket, and I'm pulling it out and counting it, you know, almost in a panic, you know. And the checker says, as he added up, that'll be $27.07. As I'm counting out my last penny, $27.07, he looks in my pocket and sees his Four Spiritual Laws and says, is that a Four Spiritual Laws? Praise the Lord. This happened within like 3 seconds, and it blew me away completely. And my feeling at the time was, God has taken time out of running this universe to just show me something of him, his power. And it was no doubt in my mind it was God, because I had reflected back on it. And it was like I was in a zone. I wasn't doing anything against my will, but I was changing my mind in the process. And I was agreeable to that change. And since then, I've looked back on that, and thought, you know, God knows exactly what we have in our pockets. He knows the resources and the strength of our frame. He knows it to the penny. And He will not ask any more of us than we are able. And it is His kingdom. He is everywhere. It is His power. He can provide. And we need to remember that it's His glory.
Thank you, Kevin.
Sure.
If you didn't know Kevin, you know him now. And you get a feeling for his personality and who he is and so forth. And thank you for sharing a lot of the scripture that I just couldn't help but think when I was when he was talking about the power of God. Isn't it interesting that we prayer human beings try to create answers to the power of God? He creates miracles and we try to figure out how that it could have happened and it not be a miracle, you know. And so in the day in which we live, we have a lot of skeptics that are out there saying, well, it could have happened this way and it could have happened that way. Let me tell you, God is God and God is powerful, and I guess using human terms, snap of His fingers and it happens. The voice, He speaks it and it comes into being. And the more we try to figure it out, the more we try to assume the position of knowing as much, if not more, than God. So be careful. Be careful. I do not have the answers, but I know the one that knows, and I trust Him. God bless each and every one of you. Heavenly Father, thank You for this day. Thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray in His name these things. Amen.
Amen.
God bless. Have a great day.